Well, today I would like you to turn, if you're able, to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32. These are the words of David writing under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I was silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or else it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. This is the reading of God's Word. In this text, we have what we could call an Old Testament beatitude, beginning with this word, blessed. Blessed is the one. I doubt anybody has one, but if you had a Revised Standard Version in your lap, it would translate this as happy. And that's not a bad translation of this particular term. Happy is the one. And as we begin to delve into the psalm, the question I would ask you today is, what category of people, what category of person is the happiest person? Now, our culture would have many answers for this, wouldn't it? We might say the wealthy or the happiest people on this planet, the people that have the most things. But we statistically know that that's not the case. Those who are wealthy, in fact, have a higher suicide rate than the poor. Well, perhaps then it's not the wealthy, but the healthy. We live in a culture today where workouts and video workouts and going to the gym has hit maybe an all-time high. There are supplements that you can buy to make yourself live as long as you possibly can, so we think. But are these the happiest people? Well, perhaps it's the psychologically centered person. You know, some would tell us that as long as your exterior person matches your interior, if you're authentic in your life, then you'll be truly happy. But we know none of this is the case, don't we? And the Bible today, the Word of God tells us, through the lips of David and even his own experience, tells us that the forgiven man is the happiest man. To put that another way, the category of person that is happiest and most blessed is the justified man. David, in this psalm, encourages us, the church, to joyful repentance. I propose that that is the purpose of this psalm. And he does that through three different means: through the doctrine of justification, through his personal example, and through the promise of the Lord. And that's going to be our outline today. We'll examine how David encourages us in this way, first, by the principle that the happiest man is the justified man, and that true blessedness is found in the doctrine of justification. Now, as we've already looked at the word blessed, how it can be translated as happy, or even as Martin Lloyd-Jones comments in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed might be better translated the man who is to be congratulated. If we were to look around the church and ask, are we the most emotionally happy people in the world? How would we answer that? I don't think it takes long, and I don't think you have to be in church for longer than a few minutes to realize that Christians are not necessarily the most emotionally happy people on this earth. No, but it's not an anomaly of our time, is it? If we look through church history, we see many saints and even many great men of God who have not been characterized as the most emotionally happy people. Now, we might think of Martin Luther, and you've probably heard stories that Katie von Bora would often have to dress in widow's garbs and go around the house saying, God is dead, God is dead, to try to coax Martin Luther to say, God's not dead. And she would say, well, then why are you acting like it? Right? We might know of Charles Spurgeon, who struggled mightily with depression all of his life. Or David Brainerd, we could say the same thing, that great apostle, as they used to call it, or missionary to the American Indians. Church history is full of men and women, the greatest men and women, perhaps, that struggled mightily with not being the most emotionally happy people. But even the Scriptures. We have many occasions where, again, the greatest saints of history struggled with emotional happiness. David himself, the writer of this psalm, you might recall Psalm 42, where David himself says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they, my tears, say to me all day long, where is your God? We know of Paul, don't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he said when he was in Asia, he despaired of life itself. And our Savior, even, was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. So as we consider this first word, I want us to realize that this text cannot be talking about a mere emotional happiness. But rather, I would propose to you, Christians, the justified people, while they may not be the most emotionally happy people, they are the people in the happiest condition. That is, while we might not experience the full emotion of happiness this side of the veil, we are, in fact, no matter how we might feel, the people in the category of the most congratulatory people, or the person that should be the most congratulated. And we might have an illustration to consider this. It's feasible to consider that a man living on the streets of Columbus that's destitute without food or clothing or shelter, that he has a long-lost relative that's a billionaire that has died and bequeathed the entirety of his estate to this man, and yet the man does not know it. He does not feel like he is the richest man in the world, but his condition is, in fact, that of the richest man in the world. And so, if we are in the happiest condition, me and you today, we should consider what is the condition that David is talking about. The forgiveness that he is trying to teach us. Well, I would tell you it's nothing more than the doctrine of justification. And as many of you know, our Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks, what is justification? And justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is, that we are legally righteous apart from works. Justification is a legal action in the courtroom of heaven where God does a twofold thing. He pardons all of our sins and wipes them out of his record book, but he also imputes to us all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And notice in our text today that David uses the most shocking kind of language for this. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And notice, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The Lord counts no iniquity. That is, according to our debt ledger in heaven, if there were such a thing, we would have no sin in our account, but all of the righteousness of God that He requires. In fact, as we think of justification in this text, when Paul the Apostle is trying to show the Roman congregation that we have a righteousness apart from works that can be found by faith in Jesus Christ, one of the two texts in the entire Old Testament canon he draws from is this text. So strong is the justification in it. But please turn with me there. Romans chapter 4, just so we can see it with our own eyes. Romans chapter 4, and I'll read four verses for us. Notice Paul writing to prove this notion says in verse 4 of chapter 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Notice, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And Paul even uses stronger language here. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is wonderful news, brothers and sisters. And if we grasp at all with the faintness and dullness of our human minds, the reality of our justification before God, that we were once sinners, hell-bound and lost, and God, through grace and faith, saved us and brought us to Himself, we would realize and we should confess that the only eternally blessed condition is that of justification. It's that of justification. David begins this psalm in verses 1 through 2a, by telling us and calling to mind the great reality and blessing of being really and truly accepted by God because of forgiveness of sins. But the blessed man here, I want us to notice, not only has a legal standing, but is given by God a repentant heart. Do you notice that in verse 2b? Not only does the Lord refuse to count iniquity against the justified person, but in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, reading that on the surface might give us a little bit of hesitation, perhaps fear. I can't say with a clear conscience that within my own spirit there is absolutely no deceit. And to be fair, David couldn't say that either, could he? We know that what we just read this morning, Brother Mike read for us that David, he slept with Bathsheba and he lied to the nation of Israel, to himself, and to God for an entire year before this child was born. David cannot mean that the justified person knows he's justified because he's never told a lie and never will tell a lie. Then what does he mean? Well, I would propose to you today that what David is trying to get across here is that the justified man does have an experiential reality in his heart, but it's a lack of deceit toward God about his own sin. That is, the justified person sees the sin in his heart, reads the Bible, how the Bible describes sin, and says, "That's me." And lays it bare before God. Lays it bare before Him. In fact, I would say that this passage is saying something relatively the same as what we read in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. This very common verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, notice, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His truth is not in us. The justified man does not make God a liar. Rather, he sees his sin, and in his spirit there's no deceit. He says, God, I am a sinner. I lay it bare before you. And the good news, though, of this whole psalm is that we can do that as justified people with joy-filled faith. We can see our sin, even see ourselves in the midst of sin, and think about our repentance toward God, and we can have joy in the midst of that. And the question is, how? Because we know that God will not impute our iniquity to us. Now, again, we could illustrate this by a criminal. A criminal, perhaps, might be caught in the act, you know, on a CCTV camera with two forms of ID, caught red-handed. And he comes to the judge, and he confesses, it was me, I did it. But he does it trembling and in fear, hoping to get a lighter sentence. It's not the same with us, brothers and sisters. We do not go to God and confess our sin because we're really hoping we can assuage His wrath a little bit and that He'd give us a lesser sentence than we really deserve. Our wrath has already been assuaged by Jesus Christ on the cross. It was the will of the Father to crush Him so that you could say, I am in sin, but I go to God joyfully because I know He will forgive me. I have no hesitancy in my heart to confess my sin fully and darkly and deeply to my God because I know He will cover it. I know He will. He is faithful and just to do so. Now, I'm not saying mourning is not necessary when we sin. We should hate our sin. But we can go to God with joy. We can repent with zeal and joy, and He will forgive us. Now, in these two first short verses, David packs all of this information. But David isn't content to leave us with that in this psalm. He's not content to give us the wonderful doctrine of justification and even the experiential reality that we have through justification. Rather, David adds his own personal testimony, where David has experienced these things in his life to prod us, the church, to go to God and repent joyfully to Him. Notice with me, Psalm 32, as we continue on, David gives his example in verses 3 through 7 of his life, and he gives a bad example of what he should not have done in verses 3 through 4, and in verses 5 through 7, an example of what he should have done. First, David's negative example, David covers his sin. What we just read about, in whose spirit there is no deceit, for a time, David covered his sin from the light of Israel, from the light of the people around him, and perhaps tried to even cover it from God. And most commentators would take this as referring to the historical narrative that we read this morning of David and Bathsheba and the sin there. Well, even if it's not that particular thing that David's talking about, it fits very nicely. Now, we should see that David covered his sin when he kept silent, the text says, because David, committing this egregious sin of adultery and murder, he covered this sin in a multitude of ways. Think with me. David sinned and then tried to cover it first by trying to get Uriah drunk and go and sleep with his wife through the improper use of God's armies. God's armies, this holy nation with a holy army meant to do holy war. David used that army to cover his own sin. He made Israel lose a battle for his own sin. He murdered Uriah in the process, and then he covered it finally by taking Bathsheba to himself and pretending to be the good guy, right? I'll marry this poor widow. Her husband was murdered in battle. I'll be the good guy and take care of even his child for him. And he continued, as we've already said, in that sin, covering it for a year. This child was born by the time Nathan came to him. He was a young child when he died, not in the womb. David continued in this sin for a time. Now, as David tried to cover his sin, I'm sure we realize this is the natural human tendency when we think about our sin, isn't it? Even back as far as the garden, Adam and Eve, when they reached out their hand to grasp a hold of glory, they tried to cover their sin. And they did it in a number of ways as well. They first did it by trees, right? They ran into the trees and tried to hide themselves from God. They did it by trying to cover themselves with the leaves to hide their nakedness from God. And they also tried to cover it in another way, by blaming other people, right? It's the serpent who you, God, let in here. Or it's the woman that you gave me, Lord. It's our tendency to cover over our sin. And that's what David's doing in our text. But notice with me that by God's grace, he began to prepare in David repentance. And it was through chastisement of his sin. David kept silent. And notice his bones wasted away. For day and night, David says, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. And in Israel, that means something. To be out in the sun of this desert baking, to have your strength sapped from you. David's saying, God, during this time when I tried to cover my sin and appear righteous, I was miserable because you did it to me. And you did it by your grace. I mean, Hebrews 12 tells us this, doesn't it? That we endure chastisement because it's the hand of the loving Father leading us again to faith and repentance in Him. God uses this chastisement in this example He's giving to bring David to repentance. He covers his sin in His example. But the good news is that God's chastisement working through providence, it causes David to have a positive response as well. He uncovers his sin. He uncovers his sin. Notice what it says in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. As dark as David's sin is, it's given to us as an encouragement to the church. No matter what your sin is, we can go to God by faith. You remember what Elder Mike read for us this morning. At the end of Nathan's parable, and David says, I have sinned against the Lord. He uncovers his sin that he covered for so long. And the beautiful words of grace from the mouth of Nathan, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. And all of this is meant to give us boldness in our repentance. Christian, if I could be so bold as to tell you, Adam and Eve and David, in part, had the right idea. What do I mean by that? We do need our sin covered, don't we? We have to have it covered. We cannot lie exposed in our sin before God Almighty and live. But it's not our job to cover our sin. It's God's job to cover our sin. Just as God Himself put away the sin of David, so He did with Adam and Eve, slaughtering that animal in the garden and covering them with lambskin. And so He will do with you with the blood of Jesus Christ if you repent and believe the gospel. And so in verses 6 and 7, we have the point that David's trying to make through all of this. He's given us the doctrine of justification. He's given us his own example. And verse 6 is the center of this psalm. And we can see that, can't we, with the word, therefore. Because of everything I've told you, therefore, David teaches us, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. God forgives all who confess faith in Him. And David's example confirms this. Therefore, David says, go to Him now. If you are living in sin, if you're trying to cover it up on your own, go to God and flee to Him. Now, notice, this prayer that is being offered is a prayer of repentance that David is talking about. Everyone who is godly, offer a prayer at a time when he may be found. And here we have, in the midst of all of this good news, an implicit warning, don't we? That there perhaps is a time, if we live our lives covering our sin, not confessing it to God, when He may not be found by us. Maybe our death intervenes between this and our repentance, or something else, the hardening of our hearts. And Isaiah chapter 55, we have kind of the same pattern given. Because in Isaiah, we have in verse 55, the most wonderful description of God's grace in verses 1 through 5. And then we have this warning. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God. Notice, for He will abundantly pardon. Brothers and sisters, this whole psalm is enveloped in grace, imploring us to go to God in repentance because of His sure forgiveness of us. But do not hold it off. Call upon Him while He is near, and do not delay to do it. And notice the promise. Notice the promise. Surely in a great rush of waters they shall not reach Him. Now if we ask you the question today, what do you think David's alluding to with the rush of great waters? I think he's referring to Noah and the flood, where God's wrath swept over this world and killed the ungodly who lived in their ungodliness. But David says here, if we repent, if we go to God in faith, the wrath of God that is going to sweep over this earth once again, it won't even touch the sole of our feet. It won't reach us. He surrounds us, in fact, with shouts of deliverance. How comfortable I would be if I could have the United States Army, a troop of them, walking me down the streets of Columbus, telling me everything's going to be okay. But we have something much better in our Savior Jesus Christ, don't we? We have God Himself, in all of His omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, surrounding the believer with shouts of deliverance. This is meant to give us great hope, brothers and sisters. David, again, to repeat myself, encourages us then, through doctrine and his own testimony of forgiveness. But if that was not enough, he finishes this psalm with the promise of the Lord to further strengthen and our resolve to repent. And verses 8 through 11, we see, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or else it will not stay near you. Brothers and sisters, how often are we like that? Instead of believing the commandments and the promises of the Lord, He, like with David, has to correct us with hard providences, with chastisement for our sin. David implores us here, Don't be like I was, that I had to go through a time where God's hand was so heavy upon me, I was miserable in my sin. Don't be like the horse or the mule that has to be controlled every which way by the chastisement of God. Rather, live joyfully before Him and repent quickly. We're not going to live this life sinfully or anywhere close to it. But when we see ourselves in sin, go to Him immediately and joyfully and be restored. And lastly, in verses 10 through 11, We have a very heavy couple of verses. David says, many, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Now, this isn't to say that the righteous don't have sorrows, right? We've already seen that in David and Paul and even our Savior's life. The righteous have sorrows. But when we consider the wicked, those who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, their sorrows are never ending. In fact, we could be so bold that just as we could say to the righteous, to the one who believes in Christ, the sorrows you have in this life are only temporal, and you will never experience them in eternity. The very grave thing that we see in this text is with the wicked, we say the opposite thing. All of the good that you experience in this life is merely temporary. And there's no good that could ever come in the life to come without faith in Christ. All of the sorrows that we have now, if we do not believe in Christ, are a foretaste of the sorrows we will experience in that place that the Bible describes that is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sins of the wicked, the sorrows of the wicked are many. But notice, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Not because of anything we've ever done. Not because we're less sinful than the world. But because God in His grace chose to unite us to our Savior Jesus Christ through the instrumentation of faith in Him. So, brothers and sisters, this text ends, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous." You are truly in the happiest condition. The justified person is in the happiest condition, no matter if you feel like it or not. But David ends by saying, you are the happiest, so we should act like it. Rejoice in Him. Be glad in the Lord, because your condition is truly the best condition. Repent with joy, knowing your forgiveness in Him. In conclusion, this great psalm, repeated by the Apostle Paul, shows us that the most blessed man is the one who repents quickly, because he knows his sins are forgiven. He is justified before God, and God is for him. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son. We thank you for the wonderful scriptures you've given, God. They give better news than we could ever come up with. Better news than sometimes our hearts are willing to believe. But God, I pray you give us strength to believe it today as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.